Well, if you're turning your Bibles back to Paul's letter, his epistle to the Ephesians, we started looking at this book about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and we're looking at the first 14 verses. And in those verses, Paul is setting before the Ephesians some of the many blessings that are theirs in Christ Jesus. We've seen that in the Greek this is one long sentence. A sentence in which Paul gets very excited about the work of the great triune God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit in redemption. He's told them in verses 3 and 4 that God the Father chose them in him, that is in Christ. He chose them in him before the foundation of the world, he says. That's a staggering truth, isn't it? A momentous truth. We can't really take this in. If God didn't reveal it to us, we would never have known it. But before the world was created, these saints, these Christians at Ephesus, and us too, were in the heart and mind of God. There's an old hymn in our book which says, far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born, salvation's way for sinners lost undone was counseled forth by God, the three in one. The Father's loved his people with an everlasting love. That's something to think about, Christian, when you wake up in the morning. God has loved you with an everlasting love. You are in the heart of God the Father from all eternity. Before the creation of the world, before the fall of Adam, he chose us in him. But then also we see here that we are chosen in eternity, that the Son, Jesus Christ, redeemed us. He saved us. He liberated us. He did this in time. He did so, of course, by his death upon the cross at Calvary. So we're chosen by God the Father in eternity past. We're redeemed by the Son of God in time. Paul says this to the Galatians, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And here in verses 6 and 7 of Ephesians 1, he says, he's made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he sent to these Ephesian Christians, he's liberated you. He set you free from sin's dominion. And he's done this by the shedding of his blood. He laid down his life, that perfect sacrifice, as of a lamb, says the Bible, without spot or blemish. Paul goes on from there, as if this wasn't enough, he says, you're also caught up in God's purpose, God's plan, verse 10, that in the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. A day is coming, says Paul, when God is going to restore all things in Christ. The first Adam lost us our inheritance in the Garden of Eden. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, prepared to restore it in the Garden of Gethsemane. And upon the cross he did restore it when he cried out, it is finished. The work of salvation was complete. He restored our lost inheritance, never to be lost again. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we see God the Father at work. We see God the Son at work in our redemption. And finally this morning, this is where we come in at verses 13 and 14. Paul reminds us of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. There's some folk who say to us, well, you know, you can't find the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible. Well, they ought to read Ephesians 1, didn't they? Verses 1 to 14, and it's here very clearly. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all clearly set before us as being actively involved in the work of our redemption. The work of all three is required, is absolutely essential, if we're to be saved. So Paul's set before these Ephesian Christians these great blessings which are theirs. They're God's chosen people. They've been adopted into the royal family of heaven. They've been called to holiness. They're caught up in God's plan for the ages. And that will all be brought to a glorious conclusion, consummated at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how had these blessings become theirs? That's what I want us to look at this morning. More pointedly, for all of us, how may they become yours? What had happened to these people to make them recipients of this so great salvation? And what is it that needs to happen to each one of us here this morning if we too are to receive this wonderful salvation that Paul speaks about here? You see, it may be interesting, it may be informative to learn about these matters, things perhaps we think that happened long ago, but God would have us enter into these blessings as well. In our day, he would have us know the joy of knowing them, of knowing our God, of knowing sins forgiven, of knowing that guilt removed from our lives, of knowing that we have eternal life. How may we know these things? Well, listen to what Paul says next at verse 13. He's writing to Christians, remember. He says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Now, although the world of Paul's day was in some respects very different from ours here in the 21st century, there are yet strong similarities. One of them is this: there were, back in these days, a vast array of ideas about the origin and the meaning of life. In that passage we read earlier from Acts chapter 17, when Paul was in Athens, which was the sort of cultural centre of the world of that day, we're told there, as we read, that he met with certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. They encountered him. They questioned him. Here were two contemporary but very different views of life. The Epicureans thought the gods were remote, that the gods really took no interest in what was going on in human affairs. So the world, as far as they were concerned, was just, you know, a random collection of atoms that just come together. We were here by chance. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe there was judgment after death. So what were human beings to do? Well, they were to live for the moment, to pursue pleasure, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Their outlook on life was indeed very similar to that of many, many people today. But Paul also encountered these Stoics. They were followers of a man called Zeno, who died in about 265 BC. They did believe in a supreme God, but they believed in a pantheistic way. God, in other words, was in everything. They believed the world was determined by fate, that people during this life must just do their duty, as it were. You just submitted to whatever fate brought your way. Stoic is a word we still have, isn't it, in our English language today. I looked it up in my dictionary and it said, someone who can repress emotions and show patient resignation under difficult circumstances. All dates back from this man Zeno, all those years ago. So there were these varying philosophies, schools of thought about life in Paul's day. There are many others as well. There were numerous ideas, cults that were worshipped, multitudes of them, all of which made claims and promises, just as there are many today who do the same thing. These Ephesians that Paul's writing to were brought up in that kind of environment, a sort of melting pot of ideas. I've said in past weeks, Ephesus was an important city, the fifth largest city in the world at that time. Numerous ideas about life, multitudes of distractions. Remember the temple to Diana and the prostitutes, the temple prostitutes that roam the streets at night. All these kinds of temptations, just as there are today. That was the environment these Ephesians were brought up in. But there came a day when they heard something radically different from anything they'd ever heard before. What was that? Well, it's what Paul mentions here at verse 13. You heard the word of truth, he says. What was that word of truth? Well, he goes on to tell us. The gospel, he says, of your salvation. The word gospel means good news, and that's what these people heard. But they did more than hear it, they believed it. They believed this word of truth. And people sometimes say today, well, there are so many philosophies, there are so many ideas, so many different religious cults out there, so many different religions. Well, they can't all be right. They can't all be true. And Christianity is just one among these many others. So people tend to conclude, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe, so long as you're sincere. And if there's a God out there, then he'll accept you in the end if you just do your best. If there's not a God and you decide to live in that way, well, that's fine as well. But Paul says unequivocally here, the gospel is not a word of truth, not one among many, but the word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation, the gospel message. This good news. And it's good news, friends, because it's not our thoughts. It's not man's philosophy. It's the word of God who cannot lie. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, says the Bible. And God is holy. God is just. God cannot lie. And he gave this word of truth. And it's God's message of salvation which shows us our need of Jesus Christ. And it's as we place our faith in him alone that God saves us. It's impossible to be a Christian without hearing the word of truth. Without hearing the gospel and without believing in Jesus Christ, because he's the sum and substance of salvation. It's different from every other message, from every other philosophy, from every other religion in this world, because it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth incarnate. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. And our great need is to hear the truth. And the only one who can tell us the truth is the one true and the living God. And that's what God does in his word, the Bible. He brings us face to face with reality, with the truth about God and the truth about ourselves. And the remedy to our dilemma. Now that's not how most people view Christianity. I guess most people today, if they've got any thoughts about it at all, they see Christianity as a sort of crutch to help weak-minded people get through life. It's something people believe because they feel insecure and they must have a dream to hold on to. But it's really an illusion, because that's what Karl Marx said, wasn't it? Religion's the opiate of the people, he said. But far from being fantasy, far from being unreal, far from being an illusion, the gospel is the word of truth. It's not to escape reality to believe the gospel, it's to return to reality. It reveals, for one thing, the true condition of man. You know, when it comes to our true condition, It's the unbeliever who's living under an illusion, not the Christian. Let me explain. The unbeliever is usually ready to admit that they have faults in their life. They're not perfect. Any husband here who thinks they're perfect, just have a word with your wife afterwards and I'll put you straight. You're not perfect. But the point is this, although we would acknowledge that, we don't feel there's anything that's wrong with us which we can't put right ourselves. Be it our temper, our lying, our impure thought life, whatever it might be, we can put it right, we think. We can pull ourselves together and do better. And if there's a God, he'll accept us in the end. Now that is an illusion. That is fantasy. But God's word, the Bible, tells us the truth about ourselves. Paul's going to go on to say more about this in the next chapter. He tells us there, we're dead, he says, in trespasses and sins. He speaks of following the desires of the flesh and of the mind. He tells us we're children of wrath. So our problem's not small, it's not insignificant, it's immense. Jesus Christ always spoke the truth, and he said this of man. This is Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23. He said, from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, uncleanness, deceit, lewdness, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things, he said, come from within. And God said through Jeremiah, the heart of man is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? The gospel message tells us the truth about ourselves. That we are sinful. We do have sinful hearts. We are under the wrath of a holy God. We've all broken God's commands. Now that's an essential part of the word of truth, of the gospel. We are in deep trouble. Desperate trouble. Now of course, that's not a message we care to hear. In fact, our sinful hearts rebel against it. But God, in love, tells us the truth. Because he would have us see our need, our great need. It's no illusion. It's the reality. We are without God, says the Bible, and without hope in the world. But that same word of truth also gives us the remedy, Jesus Christ. Notice Paul here doesn't say to these Ephesians at verse 13, you trusted, you believed a set of doctrines. You believed the message. He says this, you trusted in him. That is, in Jesus Christ. You place your trust, he says, your confidence, your hope in Jesus Christ, in Christ alone. Because he's the one who saves us. He alone can save us, indeed. Because he's the one who bore our sin on Calvary's cross. He laid down his life, the just for the unjust. And he did so that if we believe, if we cast ourselves upon him for salvation, we will be saved. I suppose the most well-known verse in the Bible is John 3:16, isn't it? Which says that very truth. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that's what these Ephesians have done. It's what some of us here this morning have done. We've believed in him. Our faith is in this glorious person, the eternal Son of God, who laid down his spotless life for us upon the cross. And rose again for our justification, that we might be right with God. There's no way anyone can know God and the blessing of God on their lives apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father, he said, but by me. It's in him we must trust, just as these Ephesians had done if we would be Christians, if we would be saved. We must surrender our lives to him and crown him as Lord of our lives. And of course, that's exactly what people refuse to do, because we've got proud hearts, defiant hearts. We don't need God. We won't accept that we're sinful, that we're alienated, separated from the life of God. And we never will unless the Holy Spirit of God works in our hearts and opens our hearts and opens the eyes of our understanding that we might see the truth. Jesus said this of the Holy Spirit: when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. When he has come, not an it, notice that. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. He comes, as Jesus said, and convicts us of our sin, of our need of Christ. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, up to now in Ephesians 1, this portion we're looking at, the Holy Spirit hasn't been mentioned by name. But he's there. He's been involved in everything that we've read. He's the one, as we've just seen, who makes us aware, conscious of our sin. He's the one who takes up and applies the word of truth, the gospel, to our hearts. He's the one who leads us to the Saviour, to Jesus Christ. He shows us the all-surpassing worth and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and our utter unworthiness and our great need of him. He does that. We cannot believe savingly without the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts. And here now Paul tells these Ephesian saints something. He says, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's something else. What is this about? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What does he mean? Well, there are a number of facets to what Paul is saying here. It was common practice in Paul's day. Still goes on today in some places, indeed. But in Paul's day particularly, for letters and documents to be sealed. Sealed with wax. But you've all seen this. Hot wax would be dropped on an envelope or a document, and then the owner would impress a wax seal with a ring. It would identify it as being theirs. The seal was proof of ownership, and it marked to whom the letter belonged. And Paul is saying here, you belong to God. And what is more, the mark of his ownership is upon you. And that's something that's happened to every single Christian. All the Ephesian Christians were sealed. It's something that had happened at their conversion when they trusted in Christ. The Greek tense there is the aorist tense. He speaks of a past completed action. You belong to God. His mark of ownership is upon you. The Holy Spirit has sealed you. Elsewhere, Paul will say of Christians, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Your body, he says, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit, your own of God. That's one meaning. But this sealing of the Spirit also speaks of preservation. Those who know the gospel story will know that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross and was buried in that tomb, the Roman authorities set a huge stone before the cave where he was buried. And in Matthew 27, verses 65 and 66, we're told this. Pilate, he was the Roman governor of the day. He said to them, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Sealing the stone. The seal of the emperor was intended to protect, to secure its contents, keep the tomb intact. There was to be no intrusion, no stealing of the body. And of course, we thank God, if we're believers today, we thank God it was all to no avail, don't we? We sing at Easter heartily, "Vain the watch, the stone, the seal, for Christ has burst the gates of hell." But here in Ephesians 1, it's not man who set the seal. It's God who has sealed his people. And his seal will not be broken. We're eternally safe. No one, he says, shall pluck us from his Father's hand. Every promise that God has given us in his word must be fulfilled. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Look at what he says at verse 14. Who, he says, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The sealing is the guarantee of our inheritance. Paul says again in his letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:5 that God has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, or the earnest. It's interesting that in modern Greek, the word for guarantee here is the word that's used to describe an engagement ring. I found that quite interesting. An engagement ring is something very special, isn't it? Because it's not only a sign of being romantically attached to someone, it's a pledge. It's a pledge. It's really the symbol of a solemn promise that the one who gave it will one day fulfill his promise and will bring to fruition his pledge to marry the one to whom he's given the ring. It's a pledge. It's a visible sign of a promise which will one day be fulfilled. And I've never been on the receiving end of an engagement ring. I know that this happened with some, but Fiona has and other ladies have. And it's great, isn't it? You know, to show it off and see it sparkles in the sun and it's got diamonds, you know. I'm engaged. Now, of course, sometimes tragically here below, engagements are broken off and the pledge is broken. Perhaps it's been made lightly without enough thought. But there will be no breaking of this pledge of God. To those who've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee, cast iron guarantee of our inheritance, this seal will not be broken. The Holy Spirit, if you like, is the down payment, the guarantor of our future inheritance. And one day Christ will receive to himself his bride, the church. All who've been cleansed by his blood, all who've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And I can tell you this morning that if that engagement ring brings joy to the heart of the one who receives it and wears it, that absolutely pales into insignificance beside the joy which is known by those who are sealed and who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, writing to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 15, that those who believe in Christ, he says, have received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are chosen of God. And if children, then heirs of the kingdom, heirs of God. That's something to proclaim, that's something to shout about. We're God's children, we're heirs of God, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And we have this witness of the Holy Spirit himself. And we cry out to God, not as some unknown being, but one who's there, our Father in heaven. The one whom the Son has revealed to us. He who's seen me, he said, has seen the Father. That's how we know God. As we live this life filled with the Holy Spirit, all the time we're looking forward to that great inheritance to be with Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Listen to what Jesus prayed in John 17. He says, Father, I desire, or I will, that can be rendered, both are acceptable, that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. One day, every believer shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. The prayers of Jesus Christ are always answered. I thank God, he said when he was young enough, that you always hear me. So I don't know what your position is today, but if you're a believer, I can say to you, on the authority of God's word, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And the Holy Spirit's sealing of us is our guarantee of entering our inheritance. God's salvation is ours. Not by our works, not by our merit, not by our having done anything, but as a free gift which we've received by faith in Christ. We've been redeemed, body and soul, to the glory of his name. I wonder, Paul says to the Corinthians, thanks be to God, he says, for his indescribable gift. And those whom God has saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, saved with Peter in 1 Peter 1:8 of Christ, believing, what do you do? Walk around with a long face? Some Christians seem to, I don't know why. Believing, he said, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What had brought these Ephesians to faith then? The word of God, the word of truth, the gospel, but also the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. The two always go together. We must never divorce word and spirit. Because the word of God is interpreted and applied by the Holy Spirit to our hearts. And as he works in our hearts, Jesus Christ comes to life. It's as though he steps out of the pages of the Bible. And you know who he is. And you know your need. And you call upon him. That's what the Bible, the Holy Spirit does. And you realize for the first time, he is the Logos. He is the eternal word. He is the Son of God, begotten, not created. And he's the one who came to this world, this sin-benighted world, to save sinful people like you and I. He bore the penalty for our sin in his body on the tree. I wonder how it is with you this morning. You've heard the word of truth. Some here have heard it many, 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 many times. Countless times. But have you believed in him? That's what it's all about. Have you received Christ as your Lord and Saviour? Have you been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? Are you indwelt by the Holy Spirit? These Ephesians had. This is the thing, you see, in the midst of that city with its idols and its temptations, amidst all these people ever seeking, making all these promises, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth, these people had. It was no credit to them. It was all down to God, who had spoken to them by his Spirit through his word and called them to himself through living faith in his Son. Here we are in the 21st century. Man hasn't changed. But praise God, God hasn't changed either. He's still full of grace, full of mercy, full of love to the lost. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit himself would open your eyes, dear friend, to the truth. That you might call on his name, that you might confess your need of him, your sin, and trust in Christ. Just like these Ephesians to whom Paul was writing so long ago. Nothing's more important in this world. Nothing should be put before our soul salvation. What shall it profit a man, said Jesus, if he were to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? May God speak to us. May the Holy Spirit speak to us. And may we all, by his grace, put all our trust in him. We're going to sing a hymn. It's hymn 541. 541. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus. Trusting only thee. Trusting thee for full salvation. Great and free. 541.